One of the things Christmas does is it usually makes you think about family, and you visit with your family and do things, have exchange gifts, that kind of thing. And then but Christmas changes as you move along. My dad went to be with the Lord several years ago, and then we lost Allison's dad. He went to heaven just over a year ago, just a few weeks ago. And so you think about the people that have already gone to be with the Lord. So anyway, I was reminded of Doug last night because Mike and I went to watch the UTSA Houston Baptist University basketball game. We went because Gunner is one of the three managers on the basketball team. So we wanted to actually see what he does with the team. And so that was kind of fun. But the other thing was every time that the UTSA scores, they have a little thing that they play on the big speaker. And it's like this. It goes, beep, 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 because they're the Roadrunners. And what you may not know is that Doug was one of the main principals to start the UTSA, University of Texas at San Antonio, and he was the dean of the business school. And it was his job, along with three or four others, to come up with the mascot for the UTSA. And the others that had that job in that decision with Doug decided a Roadrunner would be fitting because Doug is the fastest walker in the world. And I remember trying to chase him going into Walmart, and it was impossible. He could walk so fast. So it made me think of him last night when I heard the beep, beep, beep. So when you hear that, think of Doug and say a little prayer for Sadie. I want to work through the Christmas story a little bit with you in part, starting in Matthew chapter 2. In verse 1, and let's think about maybe this story in a way that you've never thought about it before. When you preached Christmas after Christmas for 27, 28 years, you think to yourself, what else can we say that they haven't already heard ad nauseum or ad nauseum? Well, there's a part here in Matthew, along with others, that I think God wants to have us work through and grapple with. And it'll help us to appreciate what the Lord has done, not only for us, but also for the world. Matthew is primarily writing to a Jewish audience. And so he's presenting Jesus as king, the Messiah, the king of the Jews. He's wanting them to understand. That's one of the major reasons for his pedigree there in chapter 1. And his text is dated at least at 50 A.D. It's probably later than that. And of course, he doesn't reminisce any on the temple destruction. So it's somewhere in between 50 and 70. That's where most people put it. So by the time he writes and records all of this, and for the saints to read this, several decades have occurred. But he's going to, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, present this story truthfully. That's one of the things about God's Word. God doesn't omit things, even though they may not be the nicest things to talk about, even though they may not bring pleasant feelings. God presents the text to us in a way that we need, and it is helpful for us and for others. So with that little background, let's just read a little bit here. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So these wise men are probably the Magi. These are folks from Persia. That's what we think. These are kingmakers. They study the stars. The irony of all this, of course, is these Gentile kingmakers are going to travel 500, 600 miles to Jerusalem to find the king of the Jews. And of course, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, but the Jews won't even trouble themselves to find out what's going on within 5 miles. Bethlehem is about 5 miles from Jerusalem. And so Matthew is trying to help us in that kind of context. And the Bible says, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." So they've seen the star. It doesn't say anything about the star moving. So they've seen the star from the east, and it's setting, if you will, in Israel. And so they probably think to themselves, well, if you're going to look for the king of the Jews in Israel, you're going to go to the capital. So you're going to go to Jerusalem. So this is where we're going to inquire. And then when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Troubled is not really the word here. It's way too light. He is severely agitated. He is extremely angry. Why? Because he doesn't want anybody to have any kind of opportunity to usurp his throne. He's going and he's so protective of it. He's a wild guy that he's killed his kids, bunch of family members. Caesar said of him, and you're safer being his pig than one of his kids. So he's a bad person. So when he's troubled, here's what happens. And when he had gathered all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Now they are extremely agitated, because Herod doesn't have to have logic or reason or rationale to do what he does and for heads to roll. And when he's mad, he's upset, he's got the attention of everybody in town. Verse 4, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So the Magi come and tell him the Messiah is going to, we've seen his star, we want to know where he is." And so he gathers all the chief priests together and to try to get them to explain it to him, because he doesn't know. And so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" So this person, this Messiah, will not only be the ruler, he'll also shepherd the people. And of course, this is from the book of Micah. It was interesting to me that several years ago, I was reading about a Messianic Jew, and he was witnessing in Israel. And he primarily likes to witness to the Orthodox Jews, not just the rabbis, but their students. And so there was a group of students walking down the road, and he bumped into them, and so he started witnessing to them, and he always brings his Hebrew Tanakh with him, his Old Testament with him. And so he was saying, "By the way, you guys, do you know where the Messiah, the Bible says where the Messiah is going to be born. Do you guys know where that'll be?" And they said, "No, the Bible doesn't say where the Messiah will be born." He said, "Well, it sure does, right here in the book of Micah." And they said, "Read it." He said, "No, you read it." And so he handed them the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, and let them read it out loud. And they couldn't believe it. And they said to themselves, "Well, we don't know about this. We have to leave now and go talk to our rabbi about this." And you would think that Orthodox rabbi, soon-to-be rabbi students would know about where the Messiah is going to be born. So they would know that he's not going to come from New York City. But they don't know, because they don't read the Bible. They don't read the Old Testament. All they do is study what the rabbis say. But the scripture does bear out that the Messiah is going to be born, would be born in the city, the town, the little village of Bethlehem. And so Matthew is pointing this out to his Jewish audience. This is going to be important to them. "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem," since that's what the text says, "'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring word back to me that I may come and worship him also. Of course, this is a bald-faced lie. He's not going to do any of the sort. And so when they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now the text says the star actually moves. So now they are following the star till they get to the place in Bethlehem. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. That's an important part of this text. There's lots of joy going on. So hold on to that. Put that in your hat. And when they had come into the house, not the manger, but the house. So many scholars believe maybe 1 to 2 years has already passed. So it could be that Jesus is a toddler by this point. And when they had come to the house, they saw the young child was with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So these were items fitted for a king, and they're expensive items. And boy, they're going to need some extra money for the journey they're about to take. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child." He did not say, "Arise and take your child." Matthew wants to be clear that the virgin birth is intact here. "Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Notice that Joseph, he notes the urgency behind the dream. He doesn't wait a week or 2 weeks. As soon as he wakes up, he prepares for the journey, and they take out of there. And it could very well be that Herod's folks were already on their way down to Bethlehem. And so they escape the noose of Herod. And the Bible says, they arose in verse 15 and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I call my son." This is important for us to understand before we get to the main part of this text. So he just quoted Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. So Hosea is speaking about all of Israel when he uses this text that he writes in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. "It was out of Egypt that God called all of Israel." And this is where our anti-Christian Jewish missionaries, they want to get on to writers like Matthew and say he used this text out of context, because Hosea didn't have the Messiah in mind when he wrote about Israel. And they are true. That is true. He didn't. And there's also not some meaning, deep meaning underneath the text that we don't know about until later on. If that were the case, Scripture would be so subjective. And it is not. It is objective. It is meant for us. There is one interpretation. And it is meant for us to understand what God writes in His Word. So how can Matthew say this? When Matthew is writing, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so God reveals to Matthew that what Hosea wrote does involve Jesus. How does it involve him, since all of Israel was called out of Egypt, called out of slavery, called out of bondage, which is a picture of sin? Jesus, for Matthew, is one who represents Israel. who identifies with Israel, all of Israel, and who stands in their place. They're being plural, all of Israel. So in that sense, Jesus can be referenced as Israel because he represents all of Israel. How so? Even in his baptism, which we'll look at in just a couple of minutes, but in his baptism, he stood in their place. He stood in your place too. He stood in my place in this national repentance because we've all sinned. And he stood there, even though he did not sin, he stood there and identified not only with Israel, but all of us to take our place. And so in this way, God uses this text through the book of Matthew without, I believe, doing any discredit to the verse. This, what God is doing here also, parallels that of Moses and Israel during the time there in Egypt. Because remember, they were in slavery. God sent a deliverer. Before the deliverer came, he left Egypt and then he returned. He came and God used him to stand before not Herod but Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And there God delivered his people. And so we have this parallel with Joseph and Mary and Jesus. They're not leaving Egypt in this case, they're escaping the noose of Herod to go to Egypt. But the story doesn't end there. And so here's, before we read this next text, this gives us a different slant on the Christmas story. You know, we have these poinsettias here. All you guys are dressed nice and got a lot of Christmas colors. We think about giving each other gifts during the time of Christmas. The Magi gave gifts to Jesus. And we do it as we're trying to be a blessing to others. We want to express our love to others because this is a time of love. This is a time when God the Son left heaven and he came inside the womb of Mary and joined his deity with humanity and then was born into this world and became a little boy and then was raised into adulthood. We think about his birth and it's such a precious time. And it's such a time of joy. We don't have time to look at the joy that occurred when the angels came and presented themselves to the shepherds. And they began to sing. And then they all showed up, you know, later on there at the manger and began to rejoice. And they were so glad. And we're glad. And we have been rejoicing ever since. And that's why Christmas is such a wonderful time as we remember the birth of Jesus. But not everything that happened was joyous. Not everything that happened, Matthew records, was a joyous occasion. There is some deep sorrow in this particular time. Here's what Matthew writes. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.'" This text, this prophecy, came from Jeremiah. Do you know what the prophet Jeremiah was known for? Not joy. Not the giving of gifts. Not poinsettias. Not happiness. He was known as the prophet of sorrows and gloom. It's almost like Matthew just wanted to rain on our parade. We were doing so well. Everyone was so happy. And all of a sudden, we've got a massacre on our hands in Bethlehem at the very time of the birth of Jesus. And he says to us, he quotes to us this text in Jeremiah where Rachel says, she will not be comforted. She will continue to mourn and lament. Now, as we think about this, again, our critics in the world, they always want to speak about the fact that that God is not really loving and he's not really caring, because if he was really loving and he was really caring, he would not let bad things happen to good people. And so they would use a case in point, and they would say, great, the angel of the Lord came to Joseph so that he and Mary and Jesus could escape the noose, but what about the other mothers? What about the other fathers? Did he tell any of them? Because he knew. He could have helped all of them go. But he told not one of them. You say you have a loving God? Yes, Jesus stole the night. What about the others? By the way, for these parents in Bethlehem, remembering Christmas probably gave them a different feeling than you and I. Now, Bethlehem is a very small village. It's about 5 miles out of town. I read, and a lot of folks think maybe at most 20 children were killed by Herod. Does that make it any easier for the parents of each of those 20? No. So what do we say to all this? What's God doing here? That's what Matthew is trying to help us with. Because what's going on here is not just in the here and now of 4 BC, 2 BC, 3 BC, whichever one you want to choose, but for later and for all of us even today and for all of eternity. Matthew's trying to help us here. First of all, let's say this, that God sent his Son into a world that he created and he designed for choice. God created this place and that place in the first century so people could decide to choose him, to choose to obey him, to choose to love him, and to choose not to. He gave men the freedom of will to even murder others, as horrible as that is. But he also gave men the freedom to choose him and to submit to his authority and to love him. And so we see this choice coming out here. But here's why God is presenting this text from Jeremiah. In fact, if you go over to Jeremiah chapter 31, the text is found in verse 15. And then in verse 16, God says, thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Of course, this text is about the exile from the Babylonians. And so the Lord is saying, and Rachel is a symbol of this weeping and lamenting. And Ramah, by the way, is the first city as they're, that's north of Jerusalem that they would have been exiled out of in 586-87 when the Babylonians put hooks in their noses and pulled them by leashes. And as they carried them as captives from Jerusalem into a foreign land, Ramah is the first city, the first little town that they would have gone through. And Rachel, as a symbol, she's weeping and she's lamenting over this. And God says, stop your mourning. Stop your crying. Why? Because I'm going to bring you back. Listen, there is a future for you. God is good, and God has provided a plan. And so I want you to notice that Matthew goes a little bit further in saying what he's going to say. In verse 18, this text that he uses is a voice. A voice was heard. That word voice is phoné. That's a really important word. That word is going to be used twice more in the next few passages to help us appreciate what God has done, not only for Israel, but for all of those who believe in His name. Because for these children, when they died, it meant instant heaven. The Lord has come for all of us. He came for them. And although at times He may not save the flesh, He will save our souls forever and ever when we put our faith into Him. Notice John the Baptist. In those days, chapter 3, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Verse 3, for this is he who has spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. There's that word phoné again, second time. And what was John quoting? Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. That verse in its context was saying there's going to come a day when the voice is cried out in the wilderness. When you hear that voice, your Redeemer has come. Your Messiah has come. He's the one who's going to restore you. He's the one that's going to identify with you, who's going to stand in your place. When you hear that phoné, the same phoné that was used earlier by Jeremiah. And then finally, once more, thirdly, then Jesus, after he had grown up, verse 13 in chapter 3, came from Galilee to John to be baptized. John tried to prevent him. But Jesus said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. Verse 17, after Jesus was baptized, and suddenly a phoné came from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. One last text as we conclude and think about this is in Isaiah chapter 53 and 52. Yes, Jesus, our critics say, stole out the night and Herod's noose. And they went to Egypt. And there was a substantial number of Jewish people who lived in Egypt at that time in the first century, so there was a place for them to go. My question is, did they stay there? No. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Jesus escaped the noose of Herod so that he could come back to do what? Stand in our place. In Isaiah chapter 53, the Bible says, verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed, Isaiah says. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And the Bible says in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. And he has put him to grief. Why does the Lord remind us of this voice of Rachel lamenting? Because in the next two verses in Jeremiah, Matthew wants us to know that God said, quit doing that, because I sent my son to bear all of your sorrows. That's the good news of the gospel. I came to bear all of your grief. I came to stand in your place to bear all of your sins. And God says in chapter 9 of Isaiah 52, break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. This is why our Lord has come. And he has come in the midst of suffering. He has come in the midst of sorrow. He has come in the midst of loss. He has come in the midst of atheists and skeptics and people who hate God and hate God's people and want to hurt us all. But God says, be filled with joy, because although God may not save our skin, or he may save it, he has saved our souls forever and ever and ever. Even those babies who died at the sword of Herod, what was it for them? Instant heaven. And they are going to be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. The Christmas story is a great story of good news. It's the greatest story. And it's the most accurate story, because we still live in this world of suffering and sorrow. And what God wants to do with you and with me is share that good news. Let people know that God has borne all of their sorrows upon himself. And now he wants them to come to him so that he can give them peace and joy and eternal life. The Christmas story. Let's pray. Give the Lord your sorrows. You've got them. Even as a Christian, you've got hurt and pain. Give it to the Lord. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11. If you've got a heavy burden, bring it to me. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace. He took all of those for you. And maybe there's somebody here today that has never come to the Lord and given him the sorrow of their sins. Give it to the Lord. Ask the Lord to come into your life. Pray this prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I believe that you're God and that you died on the cross for me. I am a sinner. Forgive me, Lord. Come into my life and save me. Give me the gift of eternal life and take away the sorrow of my sins and make me the kind of person you want me to be. I believe in you, Lord Jesus Christ, as my Savior and Lord. And if you just prayed that prayer for the first time, Jesus Christ just came into your life. Welcome to the family of God.